Turning to the Old Testament prophet Amos, chapter 5, verse 1 through 17. And I'll explain why this text very soon. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word from Amos chapter 5. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord, the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and the Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grains from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate, therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is not too strong to say that our world is presently an incredibly ugly place. Every week I go hunting for something good in the news, and every week I am disappointed. If you're somebody who regularly frequents newspapers or websites of various sorts and types, you're going to read on the daily news about kidnappings, sexual deviancy, hatred, violence, threats of war. If we were to examine all of these realities together, we could simply say that the world is confused, and it's becoming an even more confusing place. How do we determine what is our place and role, if any, in the real ethical dilemmas that are constantly before us? How do we know what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, what needs to be done? One of the great difficulties for us as believers is that there has always been a polarizing reality in the church, and it's usually in two camps. On the one hand, indifference, where we do not concern ourselves with the affairs of the world at all. We hide ourselves away into utter irrelevance. The other extreme is over-politicized obsession, where we presume that every cause and every social concern is the mission of the church, and that we fail to recognize that there is a real spirituality for the Holy Church of God. The temptation towards both ends is so powerful, but if we are to be biblical Christians, then a Christian must naturally transform the environment that they find themselves in for the better. I keep asking each one of you, how was your week? How was your week? And what's fascinating is that all of you use different words to say the same thing. We're just trying to survive. It's like a mad scamper from the front door to the car, and then from the car to the restaurant, or to the gym, or to my job. It's just about staying warm. Christians are to naturally impact their world around them like a warm coal impacts a cold room, or like a single candle has the power to light up a once dark basement. This is how the kingdom of God works. When the Lord Jesus taught about the kingdom of God in Mark's gospel, he said this in Mark 4:30, "The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth, and yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Wherever you find yourself as Christians, the kingdom of God is with you, and the light of Christ shines through you. Given the reality, then, of a very confused world, how then shall we live to exemplify Christ, to transform our lives? Is a better way for the better. How do we show the world that there is a better way to live than the endless cycles of violence, of hate, of misinformation, and even more basically, of evil? We return to our central idea from Paul in Romans 12 about love. He started this whole section in Romans 12:9 with the phrase, "Let love be genuine." The first way that we demonstrate that such a true, genuine, not simulated or pretend or hypocritical love is shown in our life is through this twofold manner that he shows in the text. And this is Romans 12, 9b. He says there, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." This then is the first way to understand genuinely what true Christian love looks like. It is twofold. It is two sides of a coin. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to that which is good. The Apostle Paul is instructing us that being a Christian involves our everyday lives, both internally and externally. We have to begin with the text then. We will get to Amos. We begin with Romans. What does Paul mean to say, "Abhor what is evil"? The word "abhor" is a very rare word in our Bible. This is the only place in all of the New Testament where this word shows up in its original tongue. It is not just a little bit of hate, like I hate having to eat some broccoli from time to time. It is an intensive hatred. This means that the very first way that we talk about the love of God being in us is to hate deeply that which is evil. Now, we have to clarify what this is like, because holy hatred is in no way similar to the hatred we find in the world. If you want to see what hatred looks like, go on Twitter. Go on Facebook. Look and see what ungodly, unbridled, worldly hatred looks like. To hate, according to the world's standards, is to find your enemies and seek to end their careers, to assassinate their reputations, and depending on your character, maybe even kill their lives, to kill them. Is this how a Christian should live? Neither the words or examples of Jesus Christ or his apostles support such a lie or life. We are called to a different standard as citizens of the kingdom of God. Later, a Christian does, if you were to read through that text later today, Paul will talk about what a Christian does with their enemies. Are you ready? You bless your enemies instead of cursing your enemies. You abstain from speaking wrongly of them. You never get even with those who wrong you. This is important not only for adults but for kids, because as kids, what is the natural tendency when someone takes your thing but to take it back? We do not avenge ourselves, even when we have the power to do it. Paul's ethic is something entirely different. It's because the way of life for a Christian is never meant to be learned from the unbelieving world. And this makes sense. I'm a baseball player. I coach basketball. Our record in basketball shows that I'm a baseball player. The laughing is correct. You don't want me teaching you how to shoot a basket. You don't want me teaching you how to swing a golf club. You don't want me teaching you how to swing a tennis racket. You'll likely have a Happy Gilmore-like tantrum if you let me be your teacher. The ball will launch, but it'll be nowhere near where you want it to go. In all these swings, if you think about bats, baseball bats, and tennis rackets, and golf clubs, there's similarities. You use your hands, you twist your body. A ball is hit with a tool designed for the sport, but the motion and like cannot be further removed from what you desire. That's what it's like when we try to learn what love looks like according to the world's standards. The hatred that exudes is going to be unholy. It's not going to lead to making anyone godly or holy or more like Jesus. Likewise, when Paul tells us to hold fast to that which is good, he's using a word that is meant to make us think of marriage. Maybe you've heard this before at a wedding. Jesus quotes Genesis in the Gospel of Matthew, and he says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's a word that depicts the greatest act of intimacy. It's meant to teach us that we not only hold fast to that which is good in some purely cerebral, intellectual sense, it's more than simply saying, I know the right thing to do. How many of you know in your lifetime you've known the right thing to do and then you did the opposite? The goodness that's spoken of here is not just held or clung to, it's as if it's glued to us. How many of you have had the misfortune of working with crazy glue or super glue or hot glue and found something stuck to you for longer than you anticipated? This word shows up elsewhere when the Apostle Paul is speaking about our union to Christ by the Holy Spirit. The same word. He says, he who is joined or united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. New Testament scholar Leon Morris gave me some insights on that glue concept. And when he looked at the word hold fast, he spoke of it this way. He says this, the Christian's attachment to the good is a very firm tie and not a casual approval. The Christian, he says, is committed to the way of goodness. His whole life is wrapped up in it. It is glued to it. What does that mean for us today? Simply put, the way a Christian shows love in the world is twofold. One, hating what God hates in the way God has called us to hate. Loving what God loves in the way God has called us to love. It's not enough, though, for us to speak in generic preference or be wrapped up in our world that we are indifferent about what's going on around us. Indifference is not a Christian virtue. We have a duty-bound obligation to have a committed, consistent, God-honoring response to the world around us. We are not to remain unmoved by the evils of this world just because they are all too common. Likewise, we are not to present the clear testimony of what is actually good as if it's one option among many. As Christians, all of us in the room who call on Christ as Savior, King, and Lord are called to an honest, clear thinking, clear speaking witness of the truth, even when it is unpopular, unwelcomed, undesired, and dangerous. We are to hate evil when it is popular to hate evil and when it is unpopular to hate evil. We are to cling to the good when it is popular to cling to the good and when it is unpopular to cling to the good. As such, with any conversation concerning such heady abstract topics, sometimes this can get confusing. For this reason, I wanted us to look at the book of Amos then, because it places this ethical call in a real situation, in a real time, in a real place where we find very similar moral exhortations, so much so that I think the Apostle Paul has this book in mind as he's using these words. Now, maybe you've never heard of Amos other than the cookie that you get in the vending machine. Very famous, but only in the vending machine. It's perhaps some time since you read through the book of Amos, if you've ever read it at all. But Amos is a short book that's all about God's judgment on the people of Israel, not because they forgot to worship him, or they forgot to show up in public worship, or they forgot to offer sacrifices, or they forgot to remember that there was a Sabbath or something like that, but because their worship of him was always only lip service. If we think of Jesus' great summary of what the whole Old Testament, all 39 books, is all about, he said that the whole book is a call to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. This people's worship of God was external and hollow, we find. The difference between the sort of love God desires, as we read about from Jesus, and the sort of love they presented was as vast and different as a person in their athletic prime versus a well-aged cadaver. Amos, we find in this book, was no professional prophet. He was a good old boy. He was a shepherd, called by God. But the people of God didn't care about God, and it was made plain by what they did in the public and what they did in private. The central image of God in this work is that he is like a lion. It's fascinating. If you've never read through Amos, the lion imagery shows up again and again and again and again. The very first thing God does is he roars, it says in the text. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, here is your Aslan imagery all over the place. His roaring is like a lion in judgment over his people. And the judgment comes again and again for these reasons. I'm going to read a couple portions of Amos so that you get a sense of the text. Amos 2:4 says this: "They have rejected the law of the Lord and not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray." Amos 2:12, "You made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" Amos 5:10, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth." Amos 5:11, "You trample the poor." And many texts point to the same idea. They afflicted the righteous, they took bribes, they ignored the needy, and the list goes on and on. What was the root issue? These people were unteachable in their pride. If you want to guarantee the destruction of your life, and anyone who ever wants to copy you, whether it be children or anyone else, be unteachable. Be someone who can't change or won't learn or isn't open to being wrong. How does God respond to that? He says in Amos 6:8, "I abhor the pride of Jacob." Why are they unteachable? Because the common refrain is this: throughout the whole book of Amos, they hate every time God's word is mentioned. Whether it's by preachers or prophets, those words are interchangeably used in that text, or through any other means. And this exact echo in Paul's language of Romans 12:9 in the passage we read today. Romans 12:9 said, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to that which is good." Amos 5:14 and 15 says something similar. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Jacob," or of Joseph, forgive me. Notice that same language. What is it that God has always expected from us as his people? He desires you today to have a personal interest and desire for good. He has a desire for you to have a personal interest and desire to restrain evil. A hope to keep evil as far from yourselves as possible. A determination within us as God's people to not begrudgingly decide to do the right thing. Fine, I'll do it. But a love that is right and good. How many of you know Valentine's Day is coming up? And so for some of you, that's a very big deal. For some of you, you could care less. But how many of you would love to receive chocolates from your love. Here's some chocolates. Now I've done the thing. Leave me alone. I presume the majority of you, not so much. We don't want to be loved in such a way as if it's a filthy annoyance and obligation. There's something special when someone knows you and they give themselves over in a special way to show and demonstrate that. God desires your heart today to love him. And the easiest way we show that we have any love for God is to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. God is interested in more than externals. He's pointing at the heart. External religion does nobody any good. Things is not what God is aiming at. Reading the Bible without engaging your mind or heart is not useful. Memorizing a catechism or a creed without applying it to how you live is useless. Praying only before meals and at bedtime is not enough. Church attendance, church giving, church ministry without the heart is futile. God has one target in view today. And like a well-trained sniper, he's aimed at it. It is your heart. He is focused on your heart. Where is your heart today? Where has it been lately? Does it have the marks of being somewhere else than with God in regular communion and fellowship? Does it have scars of going down the wrong alley or the wrong place? Does it have the evidences that for far too long you have been indifferent about other people's evils? Or you've been so preoccupied with other people's evils, you forgot that you yourself need some work. We are called to love good because it is above all else a reflection of God, who himself is goodness. The goodness of God is not like children's Play-Doh, which can be shaped into whatever mold is convenient. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, first, they say, and describe this goodness of God from three angles. That God's goodness is seen first, they say, in his mercy, grace, patience, and love, in the forgiving the sins of many. So the first angle of God's goodness is in forgiving sin. Secondly, they write, it's his justice and righteousness and his punishment of sin. It is good for sin to be punished. And then thirdly, they write, it's his affection as exemplified in jealousy or zeal for his own worship, including his joy, wrath, and compassion, forgiving sins, punishing sin, zeal for his worship. The sort of goodness we need to find in our lives and the world is desperately crying out for every single day is found and rooted in God himself. This is why these two ideas must be wed together, because you cannot hate what is evil without at the same time loving what is good. The goodness of God is more than a kind Santa Claus who is dispensing presents and gets you out of jams because you just happen to not listen this time. Sometimes the goodness of God looks like disregarding our requests. And like a loving father, after repeated warnings and opportunities, holds us over his knee and disciplines us because he loves us. I coach basketball primarily to help be a force for good in the community and not to advance athletic skills in basketball. Caveat. But one thing I can notice is the world of a difference between a child who is disciplined in love and a child who is spoiled rotten. God desires us to be his kids, and that includes discipline sometimes. And it's this full orb to grow as a Christian love that we find at work in Amos. It's for this reason that no one can claim to grow as a Christian if they are not simultaneously growing in both their hatred for evil and their love for what is good. In other words, a believer knows that they're growing in these ways if they're pursuing holiness as God defines it in his word. What if today, being honest, you said, I have absolutely no desire for this today? What if you are honest and say, I don't love what God loves, or in the way that he calls me to love it, or I don't hate what God hates in the way he's called me to hate it. I don't even know how to desire these things. What am I supposed to do? Old Testament scholar J. Motier comments on Amos, and he has some things to say that are worth reflecting on. He says, no one can walk with God except he is giving himself to a determined pursuit of the good. What a nice platitude. Is that useful? Motier goes on. He says, holiness is concerned with both actions and emotions. And there's a profound truth that Amos puts the action before the emotion. I'll say that again. Amos puts the action before the emotion. He says, seek, that is, settle upon it as the target of your daily life, before love. What is he getting at? Our text is a call to cultivate holy habits before you have a feeling of holiness. Why is this important? Our emotions are horrible leaders. We feel like doing something 1 minute, and then we feel nothing in it. We feel invigorated to go do something great and to make our lives better, and then we do it for 1 day, and then that feeling is gone, and then what happens? If we allow ourselves only to be mastered and ruled by our emotions, we are going to fail. You will fail at your job if you only go to work when you feel like it. How many days this week did you go to work? Let's say 5. How many days did you feel like it? That's probably true. We will fail in our relationships because we don't always feel deep passion or joy. Oh, honey, I can't wait to scrub this pan for you. We don't have it. We'll fail at church, too. How many Sundays do you not feel like showing up at church? How many Sundays do you have to sing a song about joy and you're like, I ain't got no joy? Why do I mention this? Not all of us always feel the way we should, or want to, or consistently. We don't always feel like getting out of bed. We don't always feel like admitting our sins to God. We don't always feel like sitting here or anywhere else for any time. Sometimes we don't even want to see other people. Our ideal vacation is going nowhere, seeing nobody, and doing nothing. And that would be an ideal life, we think. But the call of God is not a call to pursue him and love others when we feel like it alone. Sometimes we must act first and allow the feelings to come later in a very real sense of discipline. I'm going to quote Motier one more time because he's so helpful. He says, if we were to wait for emotions to prompt action, we should wait in vain, and long lists of Christian duties would rot in the pipeline because we did not feel any stimulus to perform them. God has not called you to abhor evil when you feel like it. He has not called you to seek godly love and goodness when you feel like it. He instead calls us to a radical, unwavering, incessant, persistent faithfulness, because that is the model that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. And it's precisely because Christ has done this that we can rest in his power to do this. Various sorts of evil, perhaps previously defined our lives, but in Jesus Christ, such evil is no longer welcome. They are a dinner guest that is forever banished from the dining room of our hearts. They no longer have a seat at the table of our soul. But we have to recognize that as long as we are in this life, evil is always going to persist. And this cuts across all the lies of our modern world. No amount of politicizing will ever banish evil. Because evil lurks in the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl. But it is through this living union that we've been gifted by the Holy Spirit with Jesus that we've been freed and are preserved against the power of evil. So today, we can leave this room today hopeful in this daily and disciplined pursuit of holy living because we are commanded to do two things. First, to guard against an evil, unbelieving heart. And God supplies us grace to accomplish what he commands. And we are secondarily not doomed to failure because Jesus' broken body and shed blood enables us to slowly conquer the power of sin and renew our hearts and minds. Paul says in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Some of you today need to be knowing that you are able, through Christ, to be freed from the chains of your sin, both its guilt and its power. So what does that look like today, to hate evil and hold fast to what is good? First, love the Word of God, because it's His speech to you. The people of Amos wouldn't do it, and it cost them everything. Secondly, it looks like seeking God intentionally in prayer, because it's your speech to God. Thirdly, to learn to speak God's truth in love, because it is God's speech to the world through you. Fourthly, to humbly meditate on the Word. That is, to have God come and prune your heart as you think about a passage again and again. He will show you places that need to change in your life, whether it be in your comments in the car, or your attitude in the kitchen, or on the office, or your heart when it's all alone. And lastly, it looks like welcoming godly counsel from other believers. No man is an island. This is God's speech to your hearts through other people talking to you right where you are. These are just some initial steps to consider on how love can be more genuine and what it looks like to learn and live out a godly hatred to what is evil and a godly love for what is good. But Lord willing, next week we'll look at the next series of exhortations that Paul gives us so that we might learn to have true, genuine love begin to transform our lives, our marriages, our families, our communities, our world.